Let's start a new study. Let's go on to soteriology now. You're going to begin a great, great doctrine study here. Of all the doctrines in the Bible, none needs so thoroughly be studied and comprehended as the doctrine of salvation. This doctrine is very deep, very deep. Its entire system originated in the infinite wisdom of Almighty God. So that shows you the level of depth that we're about to undertake. Understanding the biblical doctrine of salvation has temporal ramifications. It has eternal ramifications. To be ignorant of this doctrine of salvation or to reject or misunderstand the true biblical doctrine of salvation is eternally fatal. It certainly can be. Therefore, this is one doctrine that must be accurately and precisely studied and grasped. I just cite some theologians for you. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer said, "Soteriology is the cornerstone of systematic theology, being as it is to the fullest degree that which men may comprehend of God's self-revelation to the fallen race." Dr. Charles Ryrie said, "Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, must be the grandest theme in the Scriptures. It embraces all of time as well as eternity past and future. It relates in one way or another to all of mankind without exception. It is personal, national, and cosmic. And it centers on the greatest person, our Lord Jesus Christ." Dr. J. Oliver Buswell said, "In undertaking a presentation of the vast subject of God's plan of salvation freely offered to the world through Christ, I've been filled with a keener sense of personal inadequacy than in any other doctrines. These are the deepest things we know. These are the highest and holiest and the most essential matters for our eternal salvation." Now, in the study of soteriology, the primary person about whom the study is aimed, obviously, is Jesus Christ. But there is a difference between soteriology and Christology. And we studied Christology a long time ago. Even though at times the two doctrines overlap, the primary distinction between soteriology and Christology is this. Soteriology specifically focuses on Christ's work, whereas Christology focuses more on Christ's person as it relates to his work. And that's the big difference between soteriology and Christology. In soteriology, we're really going to work on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to salvation. Now, when we attempt to study this doctrine of salvation in a complete and thorough way, one will be left with the mindset that the Apostle Paul was left with when he thought about the great truths pertaining to the doctrine of salvation. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Now, to begin the doctrine, we're going to do it in question-answer form, just like we do all of our doctrinal studies. And the first question is, why study soteriology? Why study the doctrine of salvation? Well, the answers to this question are given specifically to the believer. The ability to understand any doctrine is contingent upon the indwelling Holy Spirit. So someone who does not have the Holy Spirit will not understand or grasp the things we're about to look at, because the natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, especially when you get into some deep things that we're going to go into in this doctrine of soteriology. Why should a believer study the doctrine of salvation when he's already saved? Let me give you some answers to that question. First of all, because of our ignorance. And we'll start right there, because of our ignorance. Dr. Floyd Barakman made an interesting observation in his theology when he stated that because of what every believer's familiarity with the gospel, which saved every believer, he naturally assumes he understands the doctrine of soteriology and tends to treat the doctrine lightly. Now, I find that just an interesting thing, ladies and gentlemen. There are people very confused about the doctrine of salvation. They know the Lord, but they're very confused about it. We talked to a person just recently who trusted Jesus Christ, I love this story, at a Billy Graham crusade, but refused to go forward. Not because they were in rebellion. They were at the crusade, but they were sitting up in the stadium, and they were kind of scared about going clear down there, and they're sitting in a seat and trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, does that take? It sure took with this person. I have a friend in Grand Rapids who came to faith in Jesus Christ while watching a television broadcast of a Billy Graham crusade. I mean, does that take? Well, if you were there at the crusade, you might be very confused. Well, if I don't go down there, can I really come to faith in Jesus Christ? I mean, there's a lot of misconception about this whole matter of how we're saved, and people are somewhat fuzzy about this, and they lose track of what it is that saves them. That's why there is an ignorance that prevails even among some Christians. But when we consider some of the key terms of this doctrine, and then you just start thinking, well, what do I really know about these key terms that make up this doctrine of salvation? I think we can admit that our knowledge is somewhat lacking. I mean, you've got redemption, and you have reconciliation. You have propitiation. You have conviction. You have repentance. How does that work? You have faith. You have regeneration. You have forgiveness. You have justification. There's imputation. There's sanctification. There's preservation. There's substitution. There is a glorification. Now, you talk to many believers about being very precise on what those terms mean that are obviously significantly related to soteriology, and there's very little known about that. Paul says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. And this certainly ought to be admitted when we study a doctrine, and we should continually learn and grow in our knowledge of doctrine. And soteriology is one area we want knowledge of. And the second reason why we want to study this doctrine is because of our warfare. I want you to go to Ephesians 6, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, it appears to me, from what Paul says here in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the helmet of salvation. It would seem to me that this doctrine of salvation is a necessary, critical piece of armor for defeating Satan. Having a perspective of what salvation is, having a true, accurate perspective of what salvation is obvious to God-honoring victory in satanic warfare. Now, the doctrine of salvation is a key to being victorious over the satanic warfare, and I'll tell you, it is absolutely true that the more we know of this doctrine, the more victorious we can live as a believer. If ever there is a doctrine we need precision in, it is this one, the doctrine of salvation, because there's confusion on this doctrine. There's confusion about points of it. Satan is out to attack this doctrine, I believe, as no other doctrine. And those who are precise in their understanding of salvation are armed with a weaponry that basically can defeat him, because they know the truth, so no matter what they're feeling. They understand the truth of salvation. They understand what it is because they've carefully gone through this. I mean, this is a great, great study. In fact, it's pictured metaphorically here in Ephesians as the helmet of salvation, which would indicate this is something you need to really grasp with your mind, because this becomes critical for your whole Christian life. Now, there are some people that they're very confused about their salvation. So if they have a good day, they feel saved. If they have a bad day, they don't feel saved. If they have a good day, they feel forgiven. If they have a bad day, they don't feel forgiven. They lack in their understanding of this doctrine. The more they know of this doctrine, feelings are out of the equation. You begin to become very precise in what it is that you understand and believe, and that takes feelings right out of the equation. And all of a sudden, you begin to say, wow, this is one powerful doctrine. And of course, Satan flees from people who have that perspective. He doesn't want to be around people that know the Word of God. Now, the third reason why we study the doctrine of salvation is because of our responsibility. We have a responsibility to do the work of an evangelist. We have the responsibility to give a defense for what we believe. Peter says that. Be ready always to give an answer to anyone for the reason of hope that's in you. Obviously, if we've never studied the doctrine of salvation, we're not in a great position to defend it. But if we have carefully studied it, we're able to give a pretty good defense of what we believe and what one must do to be saved, including all of the things that surround the whole matter. Now, I'll tell you, there are people who just seem to me to really need to study this doctrine because we are to preach reconciliation, we are to be ambassadors for Christ, we're to be witnesses for Christ. But I want to tell you, we have had a hard time finding tracks. I can't tell you how difficult a time it is finding tracts that are accurate. Because there are a lot of tracts that are being published by the American Tract Society and all kinds of other tract societies. And we read down through them and we're going, well, what is it actually saying here? It's talking about you got to repent and confess. Repent and confess, that sounds great. What does that mean? I mean, to the average person who's reading that, what do you mean you got to repent and confess? What do you repent, and who do you confess to? I mean, what is supposed, and if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, well, who are you making that confession to? And you're reading a tract, and you're not getting clear answers to that. And so we have a real difficult time filling up this track rack. Now, we don't have difficult time getting tracks. We have tracks sent to us all the time. The problem is we're trying to read tracks that actually say what's consistent with biblical truth pertaining to the doctrine, so that when we hand them out and stamp Texas Corners Bible Church on them, that somebody gets these tracks and they go, wow, that's pretty clear in its presentation of what the gospel really is. So I'll tell you, we need to have a handle on this doctrine. And the more you get a handle on this doctrine, the more you see that there are a lot that don't have a handle on this doctrine. And they're out there talking about things, and they leave a lot of confusion about things. And so I think this is very, very important. I mean, you get some that say you've got to be baptized in water to be saved. I mean, all of these things, there's a lot of confusion when it comes to this, simply because of a lack of study of precision of the doctrine of soteriology. So we need to study it, because we're responsible to communicate the truth of God. Fourthly, because of doctrinal future. Because of doctrinal future. As we near the end, Satan is going to specifically attack soteriology. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, would you please? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, or later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now go down to verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Paul says to Timothy, there's going to be a tremendous demonic attack as we near the end against the doctrine of salvation that you need to be proclaiming. So you pay close attention to what you're teaching, because that gives you the assurance you need that you are proclaiming the truth and you're assured, and that saves other people. In other words, you be very precise, Timothy, in paying close attention to what you're teaching about the doctrine of salvation, because as we near the end of the church age, this doctrine is going to come under a serious attack. And I think it is. There's a lot of fuzziness when it comes to salvation. And so that's why a doctrine like soteriology becomes really important for us to study. Now, the final reason is because of personal judgment. There are two specifically stated New Testament reasons for actually considering one to be accursed. One who does not love the Lord is accursed, and one who tampers with the gospel is to be accursed. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. So there's a good statement there, a strong statement, but it's a true statement about someone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them be accursed. That's the road they're on. But there's one other statement that he makes where he says, let somebody be accursed. It's in Galatians, and I want you to go to Galatians chapter 1. And notice verse 6. Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now drop down to verse 9. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, let him be accursed. It's serious, serious business to distort anything about the gospel of God. It is taken very seriously by God. It should be taken very seriously by us. What that tells us is we should carefully go to work on understanding the gospel and the doctrine of biblical salvation, because God wants us to carefully understand it. Not comprehending, as Ryrie said, the doctrine of salvation can lead to proclaiming a false or perverted gospel, and many statements of the gospel one hears today may well come under this curse. There are people that are presenting, believe on Jesus, but, and, believe on Jesus and do this. And it's attacking the gospel of God, and there's a lack of precision when it comes to soteriology. There is great reason for us to study this very precious and important doctrine. We not only have the responsibility to understand it and proclaim it, but we have the responsibility of spotting those that aren't presenting it accurately and pointing that business out. This adds real weight to us. And it is a real responsibility to give a careful analysis of the doctrine. And it becomes our responsibility to do just that. So that's why we're going to carefully study it. Now, the place we begin is by talking about the word soteriology. What does the word mean? Well, the word soteria is the Greek word for salvation. That's where we derive our word soteriology. So you have soteria, salvation. That's the Greek word for salvation. Then logos, ology, logos, a word of salvation, a doctrine of salvation, a study of salvation. That's how you get the word. It comes from the word soter, which means Savior. So the actual word communicates several key concepts about the doctrine. When you take the word soter, which is Savior or salvation, in both the Old and the New Testament, the word communicates several concepts. It talks about deliverance. Salvation means to be delivered. It also talks about being preserved, preservation. You're saved, you're preserved. So you're no longer under the threat anymore. It talks about safety, being in a position of safety when you're saved. It talks about being restored, a place of restoration, and also in a place of healing. Each one of these concepts is important to the doctrine of salvation. But as Ryrie says, word usage does not begin to fathom all that biblical revelation declares about salvation. Now, as with all other doctrines, words are crucial to understanding thoughts and concepts, but equally important are theological and doctrinal concepts which are formed from a study of words in context. In other words, a word study of key words pertaining to salvation is not enough to bring us to a full understanding of what salvation is. Words must form together and they communicate sound doctrine, and that's what we must understand. So we can do word studies and we can track words down, and that's fine as long as we're keeping that word study in a context of what it's designed to communicate or teach. A word study simply for a word study may or may not be of value. But if we're tracking down the word as it pertains to all other information about the doctrine, then it becomes pretty valuable, and that's what we do in this study. Now, there are some fundamental differences between salvation in the Old Testament and salvation in the New Testament. It may also be observed that once these fundamental differences are seen and known, there also are fundamental similarities between salvation in the Old Testament and salvation in the New Testament. Generally speaking, we make the following observations, and these are important. First of all, salvation in the Old Testament was thought of in terms of a national and political deliverance from physical enemies. That's how salvation in the Old Testament was viewed by Israel. In other words, to Israel, being saved meant we're delivered from our national and political, physical enemies, and we're protected from those enemies and protected by God from those enemies. That's what salvation meant to them. In fact, for most Jews, it still does mean that today. And that's why when John and Jesus came on the scene and said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they're going, repent of what? We don't need to repent of anything. We are a national treasure to God, and therefore what we need to be delivered from is our political enemies, and we don't need to be delivered from our sin problem. And of course, that was eye-opening news to the nation. Salvation in the New Testament is thought of in terms of individual and personal deliverance from spiritual enemies. So there's a big difference. Salvation in the New Testament is thought of in terms of individual and personal deliverance from spiritual enemies. Secondly, salvation in the Old Testament focuses on Jesus Christ as the Messiah, coming as the anointed one of King of Kings for Israel. Salvation in the New Testament focuses on Jesus Christ as Savior, coming to make salvation possible for all who will believe. Thirdly, salvation in both the Old Testament and the New Testament looks forward to a future time of intimate fellowship with God. That's true in both contexts of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Israel looked forward to a time when she would be saved from all enemies and be having fellowship with God with the king reigning. That's what she looked forward to. We look forward to a time when we will be in heaven in full harmony with the Lord and spending forever with him and carrying out the whole future program of God. Fourthly, salvation in the Old Testament is focused on a future kingdom, whereas salvation in the New Testament is focused on future glory. We are not looking to inherit a land. We're looking to go to glory to be with the Lord. Fifthly, salvation in the Old Testament and New Testament has to do with deliverance from sin. It's just that Israel didn't want to admit that problem there. This is important because this was misunderstood by most in the Old Testament. During the time of Christ, Israel assumed that salvation meant political deliverance, not spiritual deliverance. And that's precisely why Christ kept trying to point out to the nation Israel that there must be spiritual salvation before he could give her the physical salvation that she longed for and was promised, and she just did not register on that significant point. The New Testament is very emphatic to point out that salvation has to do with being delivered from sin. And that is a very critical point of New Testament salvation. Now that brings us to the third question, and that is, what are the two fundamental ideas that are critical to the meaning of salvation? Well, first of all, being saved means to be delivered and rescued from a lost status. That's what being saved means. You're delivered and rescued from a lost status. The second aspect that's so important there is that being saved means being delivered and brought into a saved status. So you're going from lost status to saved status. Both of those are critical elements of the gospel. They're fundamental ideas to the gospel. And when the gospel is proclaimed, it may follow one of those ideas or both, but in a true gospel presentation, there's a negative and there's a positive that's presented. There can be a presentation that is pure warning, and there can also be a presentation that is pure grace, because both of those elements are necessary when it comes to proper presentation. Both of those ideas lend themselves to these possibilities. Dr. Chafer observed, gospel preaching may follow either one of these conceptions. It may warn the wicked to flee from the wrath to come, or it may woo them by the contemplation of those benefits which God's infinite grace provides. You're going from a lost state to a saved state, in other words. The gospel presentation is legitimate in that it emphasizes that all people are lost, and we must be able to point that out. We must point out you're a sinner. You've got to get to that. It's not just about the love of God. You've got to get to the point you're lost. This is something that needs to really be understood, because this has to be brought out. You're in an unsaved state apart from faith in Jesus Christ, and he's the one who brings you into the saved state. And those are two critical points here. Without doubt, the doctrine of salvation is one of the grandest themes in all of the Word of God, and the possibility of being saved is a reality that is most exhilarating. And the possibility of being saved from a state that is a lost state to a state that is an exalted saved state is a tremendous concept to grasp, and that's what soteriology does. Now that brings us to the fourth question, and that is, what does man need to be saved from? Man needs to be saved from at least four things. First and foremost, he needs to be saved from his sin. There's the first thing on the list. Simply stated, man needs salvation because he's a sinner. All people are in the same boat. All people are in the same condition. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Every person is sold into bondage to sin. That's the way God views them, apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Every person needs to be saved from his sin. Now, our time is gone. We're going to pick it up here next time we're together. And we're going to get into looking at how sinful a person really is. There are four things a person needs to be saved from, and first on the list is sin. Any questions or comments here concerning this information, that what we've covered?